But let's go to God's word as we walk with Christ as he makes his way to the cross. We've already covered the triumphal earlier in John's gospel, but we find ourselves now in John chapter 19. So let's turn to John chapter 19, and let's keep it open. If you're visiting with us, it's on the back of the bulletin, and you'll be able to follow it together. But I want to pose this question to you. How long can most famous people expect to be remembered after they die? How long can most famous people expect to be remembered after they die? Well, listen, apparently between 5 and 30 years. That's according to Cesar Hidalgo, director of the Collective Learning Group at the MIT Media Lab. Hidalgo is among the premier data miners of the world's collective history. With his MIT colleagues, he developed a data set that ranks historical figures by popularity. So, for instance, who is the most famous tennis player of all time? Frenchman René Lacoste, born in 1904. Hidalgo and his colleagues published a paper that put his data mining talents to work with another question. How do people and products drift out of the cultural picture? They trace the fade out of songs, movies, sports stars, patents, and scientific publications. They drew on data from sources such as Billboard, Spotify, IMDb, Wikipedia, and the trademark offices. Hidalgo's team then designed mathematical models to calculate the rate of the decline of songs, the popularity of people, and they found this. The universal decay of collective memory and attention concludes that people and things are kept alive through oral communication for 5 to 30 years. Popular people, popular politicians, popular sports stars are kept alive for between 5 and 30 years. So the question is, as we parachute down into John chapter 19, why are we still talking about Jesus nearly 2,000 years later? Why did he not go out of fashion? Why did he not go out of people's language? Why is he still such a controversial figure for so many in 2019? Because I believe, because many of us believe, Jesus is the Son of God. That's why, because he's alive today, because he's alive and risen, as you will celebrate next Easter Sunday morning, that Jesus Christ is not dead, but he is alive. Literally, he has split history. We arrange all of history leading up to his birth as BC before Christ, and everything that has happened after his birth in the year of our Lord. Jesus Christ is alive, and so he has split history. And so as we look at this text before us, we're going to see him as still very much in the center of our conversations, and we see the passion of the Christ. So let's look at the text before us. In the first movement, out of passion, Jesus is sentenced to death. Out of passion, John chapter 19, verses 1 to 16, Jesus is sentenced to death. We saw just last week, Barabbas, the guilty, walks free, and Jesus, the innocent, is kept as a condemned criminal. So look what Pilate does in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Why does Pilate do this? I believe, based on the reading of this text, that Pilate believes that Jesus is an innocent man. So why does he have him flogged? I think it's because he wants to see if he can satisfy the hunger of the bloodthirsty Jewish chief priests and religious leaders. Maybe if I have him flogged, maybe that'll be the end of it. And the kind of mob that is gathering around the Roman center here will pass away. There were two types of flogging, the fugistatio, which was often given before somebody was very much sentenced for crucifixion. It was kind of the introductory type of flogging. And then the most serious was the verbatio flogging. One historian said this was the most terrible scourging of all. The victim as stripped and tied to a post and then beaten by several torturers until they were exhausted or their commanding officer called them off. For victims who, like Jesus, were neither Roman citizens nor soldiers, The favored instrument was a whip whose leather thongs were fitted with pieces of bone or lead or other metal. The beatings were so savage that the victims sometimes died. Eyewitness records report that brutal scourgings could have victims with their bones and entrails exposed for all to see. Jesus, we believe, experienced both types of flogging. The most severe before he would go to his crucifixion. But look what the soldiers do in verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face. They're playing a game of mock the king. Just like Caesar would be paraded before a fantastic crowd of people gathered to give him worship and awe and wonder, they're playing this mock game as if Jesus really is the King of the Jews. And so Pilate brings him out again to the bloodthirsty crowd once again, verse 4. Once Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." This is fascinating because in John chapter 1, so many months ago when we started this gospel, it said this: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Little does Pilate know that he's actually confirming the humanity of the Son of God. He brings the bruised Jesus, the bloodied Jesus, to the face of the crowd, and he puts them before him and said, "Here is the man." He still believes this man is an innocent man, but he only believes he's a man, but yet he's questioning who this man is. The writer to the Hebrews tells us about Jesus' humanity. Hebrews 2, verse 17, "For this reason, he being Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Can you see Jesus here? Can you see him physically suffering? Can you see his relational suffering? Can you see his emotional suffering? For those of you who suffer physically, Jesus can identify perhaps with more than anyone that he has suffered physically. 1 Peter 4 verse 1, "Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude." His relational suffering. Think of all the abuse the chief priests and the Roman soldiers are hurling at him. Consider his emotional suffering, made to be a clown rather than a king. So if you're suffering physically, emotionally and relationally, you can look to Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And so out of his passion, even as he's being sentenced to death as a criminal, he identifies with us because he is one who has suffered physically. He is one who has suffered relationally. He is one who has suffered emotionally because he's the God-man. But the Jews take no sympathy on this Jesus. They believe he's an imposter. And so look at their reaction to Pilate in verse 6. "As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' But the Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die.'" But why must Jesus die? Pilate is saying, "I find no charge against him. He is the Roman official in this particular part of the world at this time. Why should Jesus have to die? Look at what the next part says. The Jews insisted he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's why he's on trial. That's why John wrote this gospel. John chapter 20, he says, these things are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. That is why there are so many parts in John's gospel where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying time and time again in this gospel, I am God. He's on trial for claiming to be the Son of God, and the Jewish leaders think he's an imposter and an insurrectionist. Pilate's not happy. And the crowd aren't happy. Look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. This is again a common question for Jesus in the Gospel of John. At the wedding in Cana, as we discovered many months ago, when the great wine came out at the end of the wedding ceremony, the crowd said, where did this wine come from? When the Samaritan woman was confronted by Jesus and Jesus spoke to her about receiving living water, she asked Jesus, where does this sort of living water come from? When Jesus heals the man born blind in John chapter 9, the crowd asks, where does this man come from? Everybody wants to know, where has Jesus come from? There's something extraordinarily different about this man. Where do you come from? Verse 9, but Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate responds, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize, Jesus, I have power either to free you or to crucify you? I love how Jesus answers. Verse 11, Jesus answered, Pilate, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Pilate, all your power is delegated power. Pilate, you're like a pawn on the chessboard. Pilate, you're little more than a mere human in the hands of the sovereign ruler of the universe who is orchestrating every last detail of my life. Pilate, you have no ultimate authority here unless it was given to you from my Father. Pilate, you're not in control here. I am. Every last detail of Jesus' week of passion has been orchestrated to get him to this particular point at this part of the passion week. D.A. Carson said, Pilate remains responsible for his spineless, politically motivated judicial decision. But he did not initiate the trial or engineer the betrayal that brought Jesus into court. Judas, Caiaphas, and Pilate all acted under the sovereignty of the Father. So the question is, who handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities? Ultimately, it was the Father. It was the Father's plan. It was the Father's will in ways that mystify us. As we read many months ago in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, verse 16, and listen to it like you've never heard it before. Who handed Jesus over? For God so loved the world that he gave. Judas was a pawn. Caiaphas was a pawn. Pilate was a pawn. The Roman soldiers were pawns. The Father was allowing, was handing over his Son to be crucified for our sin. And so Jesus continues. Therefore, verse 11, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. And from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate appears here to be convinced that Jesus has done nothing wrong. The chief priests and the religious leaders have not controlled the Jewish people for long without being clever and conniving. And so they know where Pilate's weak spot is. They know that Caesar quickly pounced on any particular leader within the Roman movement who showed any lack of subordination to Caesar. And so what they're saying is, Pilate, if you don't get Jesus crucified, we're going to tell your boss that you're actually in the game with Jesus and you're leading a rebellion against Caesar himself. Pilate, who's politically motivated, he has to change tact. Again, one historian says Pilate had ample reason to fear the implicit threat. Tiberius Caesar was known to be quick to entertain suspicion against his subordinates and swift to act in ruthless punishment. On earlier occasions, the Jewish authorities had communicated displeasure with Pilate to the emperor. Pilate had no reason to think that they would refrain from doing so in this case. What defense of himself could he possibly give to a somewhat paranoid ruler against the charge that he had failed to convict and execute a man arranged on well-substantiated charges of sedition? Jesus is bound, but now Pilate's bound. He wants to look after himself. He fears for his own political future. He fears perhaps for his own life more than he fears for this Jesus in front of him. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was a former professor at Dallas Seminary, said this to a group of theology students. He said, two things will determine where you're at 10 years from now. The books you read and the friends you make. The books you read and the friends you make. Pilate's choosing who his friends are here. He'd rather join the Jewish mob than become a friend of Jesus. And that's the question that still goes out to the world today. Will you choose friendship with the world? Or will you choose friendship with Jesus? Will you abandon fear of man and fear of losing your comfort and fear of losing your security and follow after Jesus? Will you identify yourself with someone who was sentenced as a criminal? Or follow the crowd? You see, if you choose to be a friend of the world, you'll lose your soul. But if you choose to be a friend of Christ, you'll gain your soul. But the story continues, verse 13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. And Pilate says to the Jews, here is your king. But they shouted, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. But Pilate responded, shall I crucify your king? And the response is staggering. This response is unbelievable. Look at what the chief priests and the religious leaders and the Jewish people say next. Just consider verse 15b. We have no king but Caesar. The very thing they've complained about for years and years and years, that they didn't want to follow Caesar. In this particular moment, because it suited them, we have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. One writer called Burge said this, and please listen to it. It's such a helpful quote. He writes, remarkably, the Jewish leaders are willing to trade Barabbas for Jesus and Caesar for God. Remarkably, the Jewish leaders are willing to trade a criminal like Barabbas for Jesus and Caesar for God. Their pursuit of pragmatic goals makes them unable to discern the difference between a terrorist and a good shepherd, between a statue of Tiberius and the God of Abraham. The world is still asked the question, who will you choose? Jesus or the world? Jesus, out of passion here, is sentenced as a criminal. But secondly, look, out of passion, he's crucified as a criminal. The soldiers are now given the full orders to crucify Jesus. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. He went out to the place of the skull, and here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Again, historians help us. Crucifixion was so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the sanction of the emperor. Stripped naked and beaten to pulpy weakness, the victim could hang in the hot sun for hours, even days. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning. Terrible muscle spasm racked the entire body, but since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain went on and on and on. This is why the sedulosa prolonged life and agony. It partially supported the body's weight and therefore encouraged the victim to fight on in the midst of the agony. And so Jesus is now hanging on the cross. And Pilate, verse 19, had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And as he made his journey to Golgotha, it's likely he would have had this little placard hung over his neck. Can you see him in the midst of his physical suffering? Can you see him in the midst of his relational suffering? Can you hear the mocking? Can you hear the crowds? Scourged, beaten, whipped. He makes his way to the cross. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. The sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So that is what the soldiers did. John, the writer of this gospel, has so many allusions to Old Testament prophecy. He wants the readers of this gospel, particularly who come from a Jewish background, to see many of the prophecies of the Old Testament now being fulfilled through the life, death, and the ultimate resurrection of Christ. He wants them to see that Jesus is the Son of God. But what about Jesus' disciples and his family? Where have they gone in this week of passion? Verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, being Mary, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, being John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, now just think of all that he's going through, physically, emotionally, relationally, anticipating this most horrendous spiritual battle we don't even understand as he is about to drink the full cup of God's wrath for sin. Who is he thinking of? Verse 27. And to the disciple being John, he said, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, still caring for others. He who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of his servant. And being made in human likeness, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there as he hangs as the sacrificial sin bearer, he still considers others. consider Jesus. Consider his passion for you and for me. But lastly, out of passion, he's buried in a tomb. Out of passion, he's sentenced to death. Out of passion, he's crucified as a criminal. And out of passion, he's buried in a tomb. Look at verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. You see, John, as we discovered earlier, wants us to know that Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And so now, as he writes here, Jesus is a man, but he is also God. And so look at the text again, verse 20, it says, later, knowing that all was now complete, Jesus is the sovereign Lord who knows intimately all these last moments of his death and that all the scriptures must be fulfilled. And he's known this for quite some time. Just listen to me. John 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to his Father. John 13, verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. John 18, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, who is it that you want? Jesus knew that this all had to happen. What a wonderful Savior. I can't even begin to think how we apply that. He says, I am thirsty. A man scourged, bleeding, and hanging on a cross under the near eastern sun would be so desperately dehydrated that thirst would have been part of the torture. And so the mocking Roman soldiers present them, verse 29, with a jar of wine vinegar. And they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. What's happening here? Peter reflects on it as an older man. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, as the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom, and the way back to God has now been made open through the sacrifice of Christ. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. Can you just see Jesus? As he hangs there in the midst of the physical suffering, the relational suffering, the emotional suffering, but now ultimately the pinnacle of it all, as he hangs as the sin bearer for sin and the full wrath of God's justice is now coming upon Christ in full force, and he did it for you and for me in his own body on that tree. He acts in full submission to the Father's will on the cross, drinking the full cup of wrath. And verse 30, the last part, with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He's laid down his life. But what's happening to the people around the cross? Now, verse 31, it was a day of preparation, being Friday. And the next day was to be the special Sabbath, the Saturday, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, Saturday. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, Jesus did not swoon in the cross. Jesus died. When he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. John wants us to know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, but he was also a man. He was also a perfect man. He had to be a sin bearer as a man to take upon himself our sin. And that's why we sometimes sing this song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The blood and the water spilled from Jesus' side as he was this sacrificial sin bearer for sin. John, the beloved disciple, sees this happening, verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies, here it comes again, so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. There was only one soldier that we're aware of who stood at the foot of the cross. And as he saw all that happened, and he saw the miracles that were even happening in and around the cross in Jerusalem that day, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus is the Son of God? You can know him today. If you give your life to him, repent of your sin and your rebellion like that soldier, and that you too might believe. But I love how this little part finishes. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. And look at verse 39. The Reverend Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who had come to Jesus by night, a man in his late 80s, who had so many questions about what it would mean to believe in Jesus. How could a man be born again, even though he is old? And Jesus speaks to him about the wind, and he speaks to him about the Spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't quite seem to get it, and then he moves off, and now he's back. Verse 39, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night, John chapter 3. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Now, 75 pounds was a ludicrous amount of spices and stuff to bring. Why? It would have been the amount you brought for a king. Nicodemus realized who the real king was. It was Jesus. And taking verse 40, Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. And this was in accordance with Jewish burial custom. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Out of passion, Jesus sentenced to death. Out of passion, crucified as a criminal. Out of passion for you, dead and buried. And next week, out of passion, raised so that you might experience new life. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus. We praise you, our Father, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we too might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, our Father, as we move to the Lord's table, as we celebrate and as we remember what Jesus has done, may we reflect this week, in this week of passion, of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.